So this morning we're looking at the ascension of Jesus. Ascension of Jesus. So we're going to read some verses from the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, Acts of the Apostles. You remember, of course, that the Gospel of Luke is written by the same author as Acts. And actually, at the end of Luke's Gospel, just very, very briefly, he tells us that Jesus led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, he's the only one of the four Gospel writers to refer to the ascension. He then goes on and says, "Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." But it's in his Acts of the Apostles that he enlarges on that. And so it's the same author, and he's taking up the story at the beginning of Acts. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Now, I believe you've been, some of you, looking at a booklet over the last 40 days and looking at some of the wonderful resurrection appearances of Jesus during that period of time. Verse 4, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Looking for a political solution still. "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, over the years, there have been lots of movies about the gospel story and focusing on Jesus. And last year, a movie called Risen came out. How many of you saw the movie Risen, starring Joseph Fiennes? Oh, very few of you. It was actually only on for a short period of time, but I got the DVD. Anybody else got the DVD? And it's really worth watching. It's basically a story about a Roman tribune called Clavius, who is commanded by Pontius Pilate to investigate the missing body of Jesus. And so you've got this mixture of fiction, this fictional story of this Roman tribune, mixed with the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the wonderful thing is that, well, most of the movies I've ever seen in my lifetime about Jesus pay lip service to the resurrection. They do a lot of focus on the cross, Passion of the Christ being one great example of that, but very rarely do they focus very much on the resurrection. But not only did this movie focus on the resurrection, hence the title Risen, but it also included the ascension. So the ascension, right at the end of the movie, was graphically displayed. Now, who knows exactly how it happened, and so the way they did it on the in the movie may not exactly be how it happened, but hey, 10 out of 10 for a movie including the ascension, because most movies leave it all out. And come to think of it, the ascension rarely gets taught in our churches either. So Roy has already said that he's been a Christian for how many years? Come on. 50 years? 50 years, and he's never heard a sermon on the ascension. Now, I've heard one, apart from the fact that I've preached it a few times, I've heard one, and that was when I was a theological student in my first year in 1969. We're talking ancient history now, and one of the students for sermon class preached a message on the ascension. You only had 20 minutes in those days in sermon class before you got slaughtered in the lecture room by the whole college after your sermon. That was all part of training. Anyway, he preached on the ascension and was commended for doing so because it was so rarely taught in our churches. That's why I like this particular cartoon that I'm going to show you now. It's a lovely cartoon, this, because I think most Christians are suffering from ascension deficit disorder. The reality is we just don't have any focus on the ascension. It's a neglected doctrine, but not here today. It's not going to be neglected here today, because last Thursday it was remembered in the church calendar as Ascension Day. So this is an excellent Sunday to look at it together. And I'm going to focus particularly on verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, where it says, Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, this, of course, as you know, because of your studies in the last 40 days, marks the close of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Lucas told us about a 40-day period, Jesus appearing occasionally here and there to his disciples, and the ascension marks the end of these appearances. It marks the end of his physical presence on earth. And it was dramatic, and it was unforgettable, because it needed to be. It needed to be because the disciples, if you like, needed to know that Jesus was starting a new phase of life in glory, okay? It was no good from now on them looking around every corner or expecting him to appear suddenly in a room or by the Sea of Galilee, because that phase had come to an end. And so this marks a decisive close to that 40-day period, because Jesus had accomplished what he'd come to do. He ascended because his work of salvation for you and for me was complete. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing should ever be taken away from it. It was complete what he'd come to do. He was named Jesus, Savior, and he'd come and he'd worked salvation on the cross. He'd been raised from the dead, and that work was now accomplished. In fact, he shouted that on the cross before he died. It is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. It is accomplished. It's completed. It's not a cry of despair at all. It's a cry of victory. Now, of course, the disciples didn't catch on to that immediately, and it wasn't until the resurrection, Jesus raised from the dead, that they realized, yes, it was accomplished, it was completed. And then for those 40 days, Jesus kept appearing and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying, look, I've planted a seed now. That seed was my very own life. It's planted. The harvest is inevitable now. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And now we're told that he's ascended. He ascends, we're told, to the right hand of God, and he's sitting there at the right hand of God. Now, that's an expression in the New Testament that is used, again, for a work that's done, completed. So this week, I've been working hard in the garden. It's been a lovely sunny week. I am, inverted commas, retired, so I've had a few extra hours and days in the garden. And the fact that my poor wife has not been very well has meant that I've been able to get at it, and she's had to rest. And from time to time, she said to me, around about 4 o'clock, and I've been slaving in the garden all afternoon, painting sheds, clearing out stuff, cutting lawns, doing all, you know, manly toil. And she said, why don't you take a seat, sit down? And I say, I'll sit down when I'm finished. And you do that, don't you? I'll sit down when I'm finished. And that's what Jesus has done now. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father, because he's done his work of salvation, working salvation. But listen, the ascension raises a whole variety of questions for us. That's the big picture behind the ascension, but there are some questions. And the first question is, why did Jesus ascend? Why did he go up? That's the question, first of all, that I'm asking. Because surely Jesus didn't need to lift off for a journey into space, did he? I mean, Yuri Gagarin was the famous Russian cosmonaut who first went up in a spaceship, and because he came from a communist regime, triumphantly announced that he hadn't found God when he'd gone into space. So look, Jesus didn't need to lift off to go into some physical place just above the clouds. So why did he need to ascend? Actually, the text of Acts underlines that really did happen. He went up. Four times in a few verses, the emphasis is on what the disciples witnessed with their very own eyes. He was taken up from them. Now listen, we sometimes sing the song, Be Lifted Up, don't we? Be lifted up. In other words, Jesus be glorified. And at his ascension, Jesus was literally lifted up. I believe the lifting up, the ascension, was a sign of glory. Don't think of the cloud as kind of a nice fluffy white thing that floats around occasionally in a lovely blue sky. Think of the cloud as the cloud of glory that filled the tent of meeting when Moses went in there and came out glowing because he'd met with God. Think of the cloud as the cloud that filled the temple at the dedication when Solomon prayed that great prayer. Think of the cloud as the cloud that enveloped Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the kind of cloud we need to think about, not some fluffy little white thing that Jesus rides on. This is Shekinah glory. It's the mighty glory of Almighty God enveloping Jesus. I'll be lifted up. He's ascending because it's a triumph. It's a demonstration of his glory, and he's returning into the heavens. It's a triumphal return to the throne for his heavenly enthronement. So there's that. That's the first little question. The second question that occurs to me is, in what form did Jesus ascend? In what form? What physical bodily form? And the answer from the New Testament is that he ascended with a resurrection body. Body. Resurrection body. It was a different kind of body from the body he'd had for 33 years prior to his resurrection. It was a new prototype. Now, the Apostle Paul writes about that in great depth in 1 Corinthians 15, which we haven't got time for today. But in this new body that Jesus is ascended with, he is at home both in the physical world and in the unseen world of the spirit. So he eats and he can be touched, and yet he can suddenly appear and disappear. So it's a different kind of body. Walls cannot stop him entering a room. Nevertheless, it's a body, and he doesn't discard this body when he is ascended, when he ascends to heaven. In fact, C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis, great Christian apologist, as well as great scholar at Oxford and Cambridge and author of Narnia books, etc. In his book Miracles, C.S. Lewis argues that the ascension confirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because a spirit could fade away, but a body needs to go somewhere. I like that. And Jesus has a body. It's a resurrection body. And one day, the New Testament says, if you believe in Jesus, you will have one too. You will have a resurrection body. You will not be a spirit floating around. You will have a resurrection body. We shall be like him, John says, for we shall see him as he is. And your body will be fit for the new heaven and the new earth that we will dwell in. And that new heaven and that new earth will merge the visible and the invisible, the physical and the spiritual. There'll be no division between the two when God comes and dwells with us. So we will then have resurrection bodies that are fit for that new earth. Isn't that glorious? And so Jesus has entered into the heavenly realm with that prototype body. He's representing us there in heaven, the man, Jesus, with a resurrection body. Wow, I love that. That's great biblical truth. So that's the second question. But here's the big one, and it's the more personal question that I want to look at this morning with you in the time that we've got. The third question is, what is the ascended Jesus doing now? You know, the ascension must have been an amazing experience for the disciples, and it must have been a glorious moment of completion for the Lord Jesus. But does it mean anything today? And what is Jesus doing now? Is he forever reclining on his throne, lapping up adulation? Well, no, Jesus is not idle on his throne. And yes, the ascension really does have significance for us today. Absolute significance. In fact, it's rich with theological significance. I'm going to focus on four things this morning. I can't look at three others that deserve attention, but I want to mention four. And a big clue behind all of them are some words that Matthew records amongst the final words of Jesus, spoken at some time in those last 40 days. And do you remember at the end of Matthew, Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." So basically, Jesus' work on this earth of working out our personal salvation was and is complete, but there was and is still plenty to do. Look around the world, folks. Look at the state of the world today. We've been praying about it. We've been reading about it. And the world we live in now, all around the globe, is riven with pain and heartache and evil and darkness. So there is still plenty to do. But Jesus planted the seed, gave his life. He began something that means a harvest is inevitable. And from that point on, from the ascension point on, Jesus was directing operations from the throne room of heaven. He is in the control room. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 says. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now, my dear friends, if we are believers, the ascension should have enormous significance for us, because now, in our lives as Christians, in our life as a church, in everything that we do and pray and seek, it is with this perspective: Jesus has all authority and heaven on an earth, and that authority now is for us. We can draw on it. We can look to him. He is in the place of rule and authority that means the victory of his church and his kingdom is assured. Now, that's really all that we need to grasp this morning. There are things that are going to flow from that, but that the fact that Jesus is now in a place of authority is absolutely crucial. It means this, first of all, that Jesus is with us now by his Spirit. You know, Jesus had surprised his disciples on one occasion when he was talking to them, saying, "You know, it's going to be much better for you when I'm not with you." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to the disciples? And they're thinking, "You're kidding. You know, how could it possibly be better for us with you gone? Because what could be better than to walk with you and talk with you and see you do all these mighty miracles?" But of course, now we know exactly what Jesus meant by that, because at that moment, Jesus was restricted to one place and one time, wasn't he? He had to be with just those 12 or wherever he was physically located at that time. But since the ascension, He is with every single one of his disciples all the time. Now, in Galilee, if one of them had been up in Nazareth and the other one, you know, had been in Capernaum, and they both said, "Oh, I've just been with Jesus today," and the other one said, "I've just been with Jesus today. You can't have been with Jesus because I was with Jesus." That would have been a real problem, wouldn't there, in the days of his flesh. One of them was not telling the truth because Jesus was only in one place at one time. But now you can be at work, you can be in the home, you can be in Timbuktu, I can be here, you're in Attleboro, and we can all say, "I'm with Jesus. He's with me. I've been talking to him. He's been doing things in my life." And nobody says, "No, he wasn't, because he was with me." He's with us all by his Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus could say, "I'm with you always. I'm with you always." It's much better now because I can always be with you wherever you are. That is a great truth, folks. For every single one of us this week, wherever we are, Jesus, you are with me now by your Spirit. And that's only possible because you ascended to the Father and you sent your Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said that was not going to be possible until his work of salvation was complete and he was glorified. That wasn't possible. But now the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. The second thing is, so that's Jesus is with us by his Spirit. The second is Jesus now is building his church. From that throne room, from that place of all authority, Jesus is building his church. He's head over all things, says Ephesians 1, for his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. That's what the apostle writes. So Jesus promised that. He said, "I will build my church. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. So mighty will my church be." Now, when we read the New Testament, we find that the church, his people, filled with his Spirit, is his master plan. It's his master plan for spreading the good news around the world, making disciples. He calls it, the New Testament describes the church as his body. How about that? We are the body of Christ. Not like the body. We are the body of Christ. No longer restricted to one place and one time, but multiplied millions of times over. The body of Jesus multiplied right throughout the nations because of the ascension. And there's one fascinating ascension text that talks about this. And it talks about ascension gifts being given to build up his church in Ephesians chapter 4. And I put the text up there for us to look at. "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men." And then goes on and says, "He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Now, that phraseology of Paul writing to the Ephesians would have immediately resonated in the first century Roman world because they were familiar with triumphal processions. So when a general came back from a mighty victory, there'd be a special victory arch erected, and he and his other generals and his army would march into the city in triumph. But triumphal processions also included two things. They included slaughter of prisoners and distribution of the spoils of war. And the Apostle Paul says this: Jesus is like a mighty triumphant warrior. He's conquered Satan. He has defeated every spiritual power. He's plundered their spoil, and their spoil are lost men and women. He's plundered their spoil, and he's returned to the heavenly city in triumphal procession. But the triumph of Jesus is so different from the Roman general. Because rather than slaughter his enemies, he transforms them And he makes them mighty warriors in his own army. Isn't that glorious? That is the mighty Jesus. And not only does he transform those who are captives to Satan, he releases them and he transforms them and fills them with his spirit. But then the Apostle Paul says he then distributes the spoils of war by giving them back as ministries to build up the body of Christ. That's wonderful. And Paul could write this because he was one of them. You know, he'd been an enemy of Jesus. He'd actually been hostile. He'd led persecution of the church. He'd been party to the murder of the first Christian, Stephen. And now he said, yeah, and I'm one of those. I'm a spoil of war. I was lost. I was a captive. Jesus has taken me out of the realm of the dominion of darkness, but he hasn't slaughtered me. He's actually transformed me and sent me now as an apostle to the nations. Do you realize that these gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, teachers are ascension gifts? They're specially wrapped gifts in the body of Christ. That's why we should receive these lovely ministries, and they're operating amongst you each week, and they're at different levels, different grades and measurements. We're not all mighty Apostle Pauls. We're not all great Billy Grahams. But nevertheless, there's this whole range of beautiful gifts that Jesus gives to build up his church and to share the gospel and to make disciples, and they're described as ascension gifts. I think that's beautiful. The third thing that flows from Jesus being in the place of all authority is that Jesus is releasing his power. And he said this shortly before the ascension. It's recorded by Luke. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, through the centuries since that moment, the power of the Holy Spirit has been evident, even in the darkest of times. And there have been some very dark times in church history. And some of the centuries are even called the Dark Ages in medieval times. But the church has still got a rich history of mighty acts of God right through. But do you realize how privileged you are if you were born in the 20th century? And for some of us, we live quite a bit of the 20th century. Do you realize what a privilege it was to live in the 20th century? Because we have lived through a movement of the Holy Spirit in our lifetime that is absolutely extraordinary. It's largely invisible to the media, but today, churches that embrace the Spirit, that are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, who are, if you like, enjoying the gifts of the Spirit, who are actually seeing the power of the Spirit released in miraculous ways today, that they are the most rapidly growing churches in the whole world amongst the Christian church. Do you realize that? From ground zero in 1900, very, very few churches of that kind before 1900. By the year 2000, there were at least 500 million believers in these kind of churches, largely in South America, Asia, and Africa. Now, from our Western perspective, the books that we tend to read, I'm thinking of one or two American authors now, most trace the modern outbreak of the Spirit to the Pentecostal movement in Los Angeles, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, where there was a sudden outbreaking of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, amazing healings, amazing extravagant worship. And a particular man, William J. Seymour, born of slave parents, a black guy. And basically, our Western perspective is that's when it all started. And it all started in Los Angeles in America. But actually, more recent studies have discovered something much more exciting than that. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that began at the beginning of the 20th century was not exclusive to America. That at the very same time, similar things were happening independently in Argentina, in Chile, in Ghana, in Korea, in the Philippines, in South Africa, and in South India. at the same time in the first decade of the 20th century. There was no obvious link between these different outpourings of the Holy Spirit, but a whole series, if you like, of Azusa Streets were happening in the first decade of the 20th century. So places like Pyongyang in Korea in 1903, Pune in India 1905, Manchuria in 1908, Valparaiso in Chile in 1909, the Ivory Coast, the Gold Coast in Liberia in 1914. And there were other instances in Norway, China, Venezuela, and elsewhere. Do you get the impression that someone was orchestrating that? Do you get that impression? Was this a wonderful coincidence, or was somebody in the control tower? Was there somebody with all authority in heaven and on earth? Was there somebody who'd been given all authority for his church, his body, the fullness of all things? So I've been reading another book that Grantley recommended to me called A Wind in the House of Islam. Some of you may have come across it, by David Garrison. And he does it very, very thoroughly. He's a clear, very good historian. He traces how from the birth of Islam with Muhammad, for 14 centuries, there was virtually no conversion to faith in Christ amongst Muslims. The few examples there are were usually as a result of coercion. But the trend was all the other way. People were actually swept into Islam, usually again by coercion. But then something began to happen at the very end of the 20th century. In the last decade of the 20th century, there were one or two little instances of that changing. And David Garrison traces this into this present century. And he talks about movements in Islam, in the different houses of Islam around the world. And he defines a movement as an area where at least 1,000 Muslims are baptized in the name of Jesus, or 100 new worshipping communities of Christians appear amongst Muslims. That's his definition of a movement. And he says, in the last decade of the 20th century, there were about 11 movements where at least 1,000 were baptized, or at least 100 new fellowships formed. And that was the beginning of something. But then he goes on to say, in only the first 12 years of the 21st century, an additional 69 movements to Christ of at least 1,000 baptized Muslim background believers or 100 new worshipping fellowships have appeared. And these 21st century movements are not isolated to one or two corners of the world. They are taking place throughout the House of Islam in sub-Saharan Africa, in the Persian world, in the Arab world, in Turkestan, in South Asia and in Southeast Asia. Something is happening, something historic, something unprecedented. A wind is blowing through the House of Islam. Now, that was his first chapter, his introductory chapter. And then he goes through each of the houses of Islam in the different parts of the world and gives examples of what God has been doing. And you know, largely it is since 9/11. And one of the big factors in Muslims coming to faith in Jesus is the violence by extreme Muslims. Does that ring a bell in terms of the things that are happening in our news every day? And yes, it isn't just Manchester. Obviously, we do identify with that because it's our nation, but every day we're hearing of children slaughtered, of being the collateral damage of this terrible, terrible ideology. But actually, the majority of Muslims are realizing that's not what I thought I was believing in. And the radicals are saying, yeah, but this is real Islam. We are slaughtering you because we are the real thing. And then the majority, the vast majority in the middle are now becoming more open to the gospel. And there is something amazing happening in our day. Do you get the impression that somebody's on the control in the control room, that this is not just a coincidence, that we are living in a 21st century where we're seeing unprecedented things. 14 centuries with hardly a single Christian genuinely coming out of Islam. And now we've got tens of thousands all around the world turning to Jesus. And many of them we know doing so because of dreams of Jesus appearing to them. And then fourth and finally, in terms of Jesus being on the throne, in the place of all authority, Jesus is reigning and we reign with him. There's a great text in Ephesians again, 2 verse 6. God raises us up with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I'll repeat that. The text says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Now you may be saying, hey, here I am sitting on a chair in Attleboro. How can I be in two places at once? Well, this is classic in Christ teaching. In other words, when Paul uses in Christ teaching, he's saying what is true of Christ now is true of you and me. He died, so we died with him. He was raised, so we've been raised to new life with him. We demonstrate that in baptism. He ascended to the throne of God and is now reigning in glory. Therefore, you and I are reigning with him now because we are in Christ. This is who I am. This is who you are now. Knowing who you are in Christ is a key to living a victorious Christian life, but it is also the reason why we should pray. When we intercede privately, when we pray as a church, we do so with authority because we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. We can now say, I have authority in the name of Jesus. Not in my name, but in the name of Jesus. Boy, that really does challenge me about the poverty of my prayer life. However little or much I pray, I think to myself, Jesus, you are there in the place of real authority, all authority. You're saying to me, ask, seek, knock, because I'm in the place where we can get things done. He wants to engage us in the whole mission of discipling the nations. He wants us to be involved in it. He doesn't want to just do it without us, bypass us. It's his church, we're his body, filled with his Holy Spirit. And we have authority now because he's ascended to the Father. There's so much more that we could look at this morning, but you'll be pleased to know that's all I'm going to tackle this morning. We could look at the fact that because he ascended, he is our mighty advocate in heaven. That's where he is now. He represents us before the throne, before the Father. He lives forever to make intercession for us. You can fall, but you cannot be lost because Jesus ascended and is your advocate in heaven. We could look also at how the ascension had such a profound effect on our future and the whole human race's future. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So when he ascended, he went to a place and he is preparing a place. That doesn't mean he's, you know, fluffing up the pillows on your bed. It means that he's gone there, and because of his atoning death, his blood shed for us, he's prepared a place for us. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then also, he's planning his triumphant return. And of course, the messengers that appeared to the disciples. As Jesus went into the heavens, they said to him, don't stand gazing up into the sky. He's going to come. Jesus is going to come in the same way. He's going to return. It'll be visible. It'll be glorious. But it'll not be just for a few eyes like your eyes. Every eye will see him. He's going to come with the clouds of heaven with great power and with great glory. So, folks, it's great to look at the ascension this morning. But the word of God says, don't keep gazing upwards. There's a task to do here on earth. Christ before he comes in glory, and boy, because he's in the place of authority, that task suddenly is a lot easier. We can pray with confidence. We can do our Alpha courses with confidence. Yeah, we can share the gospel with our friends at work with confidence. We can live our Christian lives even where there's real hardship, where there's persecution, where there's disaster, where there's sickness. We can do it with confidence because we know Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's there in that place of all authority. So it's time, 10:10, we're going to have a little bit more time for just another worship song, but let's all stand. And I'll lead you in prayer before we launch into that. Thank you. Let's all stand, please. I want you just to think about your life at the moment and the challenges and the issues that face you. And then I'm just inviting you to consider Jesus ascended, sitting down the right hand of the Father with all authority. All authority for his body, the church, working out his purposes through us. I want you to consider that now with the challenges you face and the commission God's given us to share the good news of Jesus. Our eyes are on you, Lord. We always feel weak. We always feel inadequate. We do fall in the dust regularly. But you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. Hallelujah. And we do, we stand in awe of you. You're such a glorious, gracious God. Thank you that you don't slaughter your spoil. You redeem them. You transform them. And we were enemies. We were in darkness. Now we are your children. And you've given us dignity. You've given us purpose in life. And all of this flows from the throne where you are seated with all authority in heaven and on earth. We worship you, Lord. We just want to worship you afresh now, just in these remaining moments together, lifting our hearts, our voices, our eyes to you. Lord Jesus.